all have at least one, maybe more than that, maybe you have several. Yours may be like mine, mine might be different from yours. We all have at least one. And this one that we have has a tendency to shape our life, make our life, and even define the person that we are. You say, well, what are you talking about when you talk about this one that we all have? Well, I'm talking about your circumstance. Everybody has a circumstance. I have maybe you have several sets of circumstance in your life, but all of us have at least one. Maybe your circumstance is physical in nature. You thought of yourself as being in good shape or physically well, thought you had many good years of good health. Then you went to the doctor's office and you found out something quite different. Now you have this physical circumstance that you're dealing with. Maybe yours is not physical. Maybe it's financial. You thought you had enough money to retire and live out your golden years in a golden way. But then you found out you didn't have as much as you thought. Now you're living under that set of circumstances. Or maybe your circumstance is relational. Your children have forgotten you. Your husband has left you. Your wife has divorced you. Or perhaps your circumstance is uniquely personal to you. Maybe it's something very painful. Maybe your circumstance is loneliness. You got up in the morning by yourself. You watch television as you ate breakfast just so there'd be noise in the house. You'll spend most of your day inside your house. You won't talk to anybody. You'll go to bed after having a meal. You'll go to sleep by yourself. And that's your circumstance, your loneliness. And there are very few things that are more difficult than that circumstance of loneliness. My point, though, is this. We all have something. You live under some, we all have some circumstance in our life that we have to contend with. You've heard the saying, someone asks, well, how are you doing? And the response is, well, I'm doing quite well under the circumstances. And you want to say, well, what in blue blazes are you doing under the circumstances? It's not under, it's over that you want to be. But the question becomes, how do you do that? What kind of mindset do you have to live in the circumstances of your life? We're going to deal with that, talk about that quickly this morning. Take your Bible. Open them up. You may as well go ahead and turn back to the passage we were in last week because we're coming back to it again this morning. Find the book of Philippians in the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading, I think, with verse 12 and get a running start on the text. And let's talk for a few moments about a mindset for the circumstances of your life. If you have been with us, you know that we have been preaching from Philippians 1 for a while. I want you to know we're not involved in a study of the book of Philippians. We could be, and before you know it, we might be, but that's not the intention. It is, however, that we have gotten ourselves wedged into the first chapter. It has so much to say to us. Remember, Paul is dealing with the Christians at in Philippi, and Paul is talking to people that he knows quite well. He's writing a letter to the church, not to any individual, but to the church as a whole. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Notice he describes the structure of the church. The saints are the members of the church. The bishops are the pastors or elders. And the deacons are the servant leaders of that church. And so he's talking to the church. This was a church that was going through what we call a watershed time. Paul was going through a watershed time. A watershed time is a time when things can go one way or go another, depending on how you respond. This was a church facing a difficult time. Their spiritual leader, mentor, spiritual founder and father, Paul, had been taken away from them. They did not know how they were going to survive or what they were going to do. Now, Paul understands their circumstance. He knows what they're going through. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them and lift them up. Now, you'll recall what we've talked about thus far. Let me just give you a quick review. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, we talked about the confidence of Paul in a watershed time. He knew that when God starts something, God will complete it. The beginning of verse 12, we talked about Paul's obsession during a watershed time. And his obsession was to preach the gospel in these difficult days. Then last week, we moved back to verse 9, and we looked at the prayer that Paul prayed for this church during this difficult moment. He prayed for four things, that their love would abound, that their excellence would exceed, that their sincerity would be without offense, and that their righteousness would bear much fruit. Now that brings us up to speed. Now that's what we've been talking about the last three Sundays. Now pick up your reading, go back and look in verse 12. And we'll pick up the reading sort of midway through. We've already talked about these verses, but we need to run through them one more time just to make sure you have the context. Verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, my circumstances work together for good. Verse 13, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, I'm chained up here for his sake. Verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Then Paul writes, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice, yes, in this I will rejoice. All right, now, look at verse 19. That brings us up to speed. That's what we've been talking about. Verse 19. Paul writes, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, take a deep breath and look up here. Let your breath out. Now look in verse 21. Here's the key. After all that we've read, the key is verse 21. Paul writes, for me to live, listen to it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, the circumstances of my life being what they are, I want you to know, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Read on a few more verses. Paul writes, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, do you have the picture in your mind? Paul said, let me tell you about my circumstance. I know yours. Let me tell you about mine. I'm in prison. I'm writing to you from a dungeon. And I have people who are mocking me. This is a difficult, difficult situation. This is my circumstance. But here's the deal with my circumstance. In the midst of it all, I have come to understand that for me to live in this circumstance is Christ. And for me to die under these circumstances is gain. Now here's what I want to do. This is so simple. It lays out for you. It's just two simple truths that Paul gives. But these are profound truths. Extraordinarily profound truths. In fact, this statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain, is the key statement for the entire book of Philippians. Everything comes back to that one statement. Are you familiar with when we talk about the key statement or a key passage? Those of you who are new to us, you may not have heard me talk about this. Let me give it to you again. There's something in hermeneutics referred to as the key concept. It's a way of interpreting scripture. What you do is you find the key in every passage to interpret. Every book in the Bible has a key chapter. If you understand that chapter, you'll understand that book. And every chapter has a key passage. If you unlock the truth of that passage, you'll understand the chapter. And every passage has a key verse. Unlock the truth of that verse, you'll understand the passage. Every verse has a key word. Understand that verse, and you'll understand the entire sentence or entire verse. Everything has a key. Now, Paul would tell you this passage is the key. Everything else Paul is going to say or do or write about finds itself coming back to this one statement. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Now, let's just dig in for a moment. There are two statements here. The first thing Paul does, he declares his philosophy of life. He simply says, for me to live is Christ. Go back and look at verse 21. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Now, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He lays it out here. He said, let me tell you what life is for me. It is Christ. The Apostle Paul is the one who made the statement in Galatians chapter 2. That I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. In Paul's mind, life was all about Christ. Paul has this, and you've got to catch this. This is, for lack of a better way of saying it, Paul has this epiphanal moment where the spiritual light just comes on in his soul. In fact, let me show you something. Go back to the text for a moment. There's a word here that's interesting. In verse 21, it says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I don't know what kind of translation you're reading from, but if your translation is like mine, there's an italicized word in verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Is the word is in your Bible italicized? Is it? Nod your head. Okay. Well, there's a reason for that. Whenever you find an italicized word in the scripture, it means it's something that's been added in. It was not part of the original manuscript. Some scribe sometime later had added this in thinking that he was clarifying the text. If you read the text more literally, it would read something like this. For me to live, Christ. For me to die, gain. Pick up the tone of that. Understand what this is. It's like his spiritual light has come on in Paul's soul. Paul is thinking, what does it mean for me to live? Well, for me to live is Christ. Yeah, it's Christ. That's what, for me to live is Christ. He has this epiphanal moment. The light comes on. He says, my life is about Christ. In Paul's mind, he understood that Christ was with him everywhere he went. And Christ was at the doing of everything that he did. And Christ was within hearing of everything that Paul said. For him to live is Christ. Christ is everywhere in everything about our lives. But Paul has something more in mind than that. It isn't just that Christ is with us automatically all the time. But in Paul's mind, for him to live meant that he was bringing Christ with him into every situation. Now, if I'm confusing you, just know I'm confusing myself more. But here's the reality. If Paul understood that for him to live is Christ, taking Christ, he deliberately takes Christ into every circumstance of life. Let me give you an example of this, an illustration. As you read through the life of Paul, the history of Paul, especially the book of Acts, from time to time you have this description of Paul being in prison. We don't always know where. Some people believe that Paul wrote this from Ephesus. Others believe from Caesarea. Most believe that Paul wrote this from Rome. But we have this situation where Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, in the dungeon at Rome. And for whatever reason, and I don't know why, they chain Paul to a soldier. Now, that sounds like and seems like overkill to me. To put a chain, this skinny, little, bent over, squinty-eyed Jewish man, they felt they had to put a chain on him. What was the big fear? What was the big worry? What did they think he was going to do? They put a chain on him and attached the chain to a soldier. Now get the picture. Here's Paul. He's in this Roman dungeon, and they've drug him down there, and they put a chain around his neck, maybe on his feet, and they bring a soldier in and put the chain to the soldier's belt, and all day long that soldier stands there looking at Paul. And he thinks we've got Paul captive. But the truth is, they have not got Paul captive. Paul now has them captive. They don't know it, but it's true. Can you picture this poor Roman soldier who draws duty, the first duty to guard Paul? He comes in for the morning shift. They take the chain that's wrapped around Paul's neck and feet and attach it to the soldier's belt. And all day long, the soldier stands there looking down at Paul. And Paul looked up at the soldier, and I can just picture Paul saying something like, hey, fella, ever heard of Jesus? And so Paul starts talking about Christ. He talks about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and where Jesus performed miracles. He prayed to Jesus. He praised to Jesus. It was Jesus, 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 24 hours a day, the All Jesus Network. This was Jesus, 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 Jesus. Can you imagine what this poor soldier was like at the end of the day? He was either converted or he was insane, one or the other. But Paul was, and then they take that soldier away, and the night shift comes on. They hook the night shift chain, or chain to the night shift soldier, and Paul looks up at him and says, hey, fella, have you ever heard of Jesus? Let me tell you about it. And so he starts talking about Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus the other and what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and went on and on and on. Paul has taken Jesus with him into the prison. It isn't just that he knows that Jesus goes with him automatically everywhere, but he has diligently taken, how do I say this? He has included Jesus in the whole process. He has taken Jesus into the darkest part of that dungeon with him. That's the picture. Paul says, for me to live, Christ. He's everywhere I am, and I take him everywhere I go. For me to live, Christ. Same thing could be said, I suppose, I hope would be said of many of us. For you to live is what? Do you deliberately take Christ into your workplace? One man said, well, my workplace is such a dark, harsh place to work. I've often wondered why God has not removed me from there and given me a better job. Well, maybe God hasn't given you a better job because it is a dark place and he needs a bright light in that dark place. And God has you there. God has you there. Do you deliberately, as a matter of choice, take Christ into your school or into your family reunion or your family gathering? Do you take Christ with you into your leisure? For me to live, Paul said, this is my life. Under the circumstances in which I live, Christ is with me. Christ is with me. My life, Christ. It's an epiphanal moment. Now, with that in mind, go back to the text. The first thing Paul does is he gives you this philosophy of life. And then he rounds it out by giving you his perspective on death. It is as though Paul says, look, you need to understand, To face the circumstance in your life, you've got to have both a philosophy of life that works and a perspective of death that really matters. Go back to chapter 1, verse 21 again. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, the epiphanal moment. And then Paul says, and for me to die, gain. I mean, picture this as Paul is talking and Paul is writing. For me to live is Christ. And what if I don't live? What if I die? For me to die, then comes another epiphanal moment. For me to die, gain. Yeah. For me to die, gain. Would you like a simple paraphrase? For me to die, good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You say, Paul must be nuts. No, Paul wasn't nuts at all. I read some time ago a commentator's comments on this one of these passages. He was a so-called historian and great scholar who talked about Paul as having a depressive personality and a semi-suicidal intent in his life. Paul wasn't semi-suicidal. He didn't have a depressive. He said, what do you think of that scholar's opinion? I think he's a moron. That's what I think. Paul knew what he was talking about when he said, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is good, it's gain. Well, how could it be good? See, Paul understood what comes after. Do you understand what comes after? Paul understood what was written in the book of Romans. In fact, he wrote it. He understood that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. Paul understood that God has prepared things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard. I mean, how does Paul know all these things? You know, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that after you die, you live again. Jesus was speaking to Martha in John chapter 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Paul understood that. He knew that. How did Paul know that dying would be gain? Here's how Paul knew, because he had been there and seen it himself. He had already seen heaven for himself. He knew how great and grand it was going to be. Well, let me just show this to you in the scripture. Take your Bible, and you are in Philippians somewhere. I'm assuming that you are. Or you're in the New Testament somewhere. Or you're in the Bible somewhere, wherever you are. Turn your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you an amazing story. We talk about it often. We seldom read it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Paul is writing here. And Paul is writing about, listen to this description. Paul is writing about eternal life. And he's writing about a visit or a vision that God gave to him. And it's such a powerful vision that Paul doesn't feel worthy even to say it's his vision. He kind of plays the third person. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows such a one was caught up into the third heaven. You know what he's talking about when he says, I know a man? Who's the man? Paul is the man. Paul feels so unworthy, though he can't put himself in this text, this idea. He said, I know a man 14 years ago. I don't know whether he was in the body or having a vision, or I don't know whether he was out of the body, having an outer body experience. I don't know. But I know this. That man was caught up into the third heaven. Imagine what Paul has seen. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which it is unlawful for a man to utter. Paul said, Paul was caught up into the third heaven is the residence of God, the abode of God. And Paul said, I was caught up there, and I saw things that I couldn't describe and things that God would not allow me to tell you about. Why would God not allow Paul to tell us about what he saw? I think it's because God understands if we knew how great and grand and glorious heaven is, if we really understood what awaits us, we drive 130 miles an hour through the middle of town. We wouldn't ever put a seatbelt on. We wouldn't care. We'd be so anxious to go and be with the Lord. In fact, the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, there was a time in Paul's life when he was willing to die for Christ, but wanted to live out his years. Then there came a time when he was willing to live for Christ, but wanted to die and go on to heaven. What changed him? He saw heaven, and when he saw how grand and great heaven is, Paul said, for me to die is gain. I tell you, it's good. Paul, has this epiphanal moment. What if I live, what will it mean? It means Christ will live through me. But if I die, I go to heaven. And that's good. In fact, let me show you an interesting word here. You are 2 Corinthians. Turn back to Philippians last time. Look in Philippians chapter 1 one more time. There is an interesting word here. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Then in verse 22, Paul writes, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Are you still awake? He said, for I am hard pressed between the two. What two? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for you. But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I struggle with this. I have a hard time. I have a desire to depart. Do you see the word depart? It's one of the most pregnant words in the scripture. It's a powerful, powerful word that Paul gives you there. Let me tell you how the word was used. Sometimes this word was used as a legal term that meant to walk out of a prison. It was describing what happened when a man was set free from jail. He departed. Sometimes it was a military term that meant to strike the tent, to take down the old tent and to move back into the barracks kind of thing. And Paul would sometimes use it in his writings. Paul talked about the fact that you and I live in a temporary abode, a temporary tent. We have a home waiting for us, and the heavens not made by hands. You do know, by the way, that this body of yours is just a collapsible tent. And one day it's going to collapse. It's going to be done away with. And the Bible says you're going to receive the perfect body. What will that perfect body look like? Anybody know? Anybody know? I think, yeah, a whole lot of people think you know. You think what you see in the mirror when you first get up in the morning, that's that perfect body. It's not. But there will be a perfect body. There will come a time when you'll have a body that will not receive cancer at all. A body that cannot be broken. A body that can never be sick. You'll have that kind of body. And Paul uses this term to depart in that way. It describes a man walking free from prison, a soldier striking a tent. Then sometimes it was used in a medical way. It was the same word that was used to describe a baby being pushed out through the birth canal of the mother, from the mother's womb, to depart. By the way, think of it like this. Imagine that we have three women in the church who are pregnant. You don't have to imagine that, and there probably are. We have a lot of pregnant women in our church. Instantly, a word of wisdom to you, a word to the wise. Don't ever ask a woman if she's pregnant. Never, ever do that, because she might not be. Don't ask me how I know, but just, when are you due? Due for what? I mean, just be careful. But imagine this, if you will, you have three women, all three pregnant with little boys. And imagine those three little boys in their mother's womb could somehow telepathically communicate with each other. We'll call one Sam, one Henry, one George. And one morning, George speaks to Henry and said, Henry, did you hear what happened to Sam last night? No, what happened? He passed on. He passed on. Can you picture that? I started saying, can you picture that? I don't want you to do that. But he passed on. He passed on from what? From darkness into light. He passed on from a lonely existence to an existence with one who loves will love him all the days of his life. And then Paul used this one other way. This term depart was used as a nautical term that meant to set sail. To set sail. The picture being painted for you here is someone who's aboard a boat and he sets sail for a distant horizon. I have had, in the course of my lifetime and my ministry, literally hundreds and hundreds of people that I have known who have died. I've done funerals for dozens, if not hundreds, of people. And sometimes the older you get, the more, how do I say this? The more anxious and excited you get about heaven. Because you have more people there than you have here. I received word in the last 3 weeks of two friends of mine that I kind of grew up with who died unexpectedly. We all have that coming toward us. We will die. The picture being painted, though, is this. It's like someone asked the question, what is it like to die? It's like setting sail. Imagine I go down to the coast and let's say I go to the Pacific coast and I get a sailboat and I start sailing west toward the sunset. As I sail, my friends and family gather around to see me off. And I sail out toward the horizon. There comes a point when my sailboat goes beneath the horizon and cannot be seen anymore. And yeah, I can picture a loved one saying, there he goes. There he goes. But there's another port below the horizon, looking in a different direction, looking toward the east. And at that moment when my sailboat goes below the horizon, I can see it no more, or it can be seen no more. At that same time from the other direction, my sailboat's beginning to rise up on the horizon. And there are people saying, here he comes. Here he comes. Here he comes. That's how I picture it. That's how I see it. There'll come a day when my loved ones will say, it's okay, Daddy, go on. And I'll set sail. I'll go on. And I'll go on to people who have gone on before me. The writer of Hebrews talks about being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who watch us. I believe they'll see us coming. Here he comes. Here he comes. Here he comes. Now Paul is addressing this whole circumstance. Paul says, what if I live? If I live Christ. Christ. But what if I die? Good. Good. Because they're waiting for me at home in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, this word is so simple but so profound. I've not done justice to the text. I know that. There's so much more could be said, should be said. But for me to live, I want it said of me, for me to live is Christ. I want to take Christ into every circumstance of my life. I want Christ involved in everything that happens. For me to live, Christ. Christ. I would be remiss if I did not take the opportunity to say to some who are here that you may never have received Christ. This whole idea of setting sail, going to a place where your loved ones already are, may not apply very well to you because you can't imagine that happening. You don't have a relationship with Christ. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you've never called upon the name of the Lord. If that's the case, then for you to die, it would not be good. It would be bad. It would not be gain. It would be loss. It's by knowing Christ that these things that are bad become good. If you're here this morning without Jesus, you don't know him, call upon his name. A simple act of faith and prayer. Call out, Jesus, save me. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I receive your grace. I repent of my life, my sin. And I invite you to come into my life and change me. Take charge of me. Make me like you, Lord Jesus, like you. Be Lord of my life now and forever. May I be able to say, for me to live is Christ. And to die, that would be good. Let me be able to say that. Let men and women in this room pray so they can say, for me to die is gain. Holy Spirit, have your way. Move here powerfully, mightily. Fill in the gaps of all that should have been said. Go beyond anything that we've done today to do greater works. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Fill us with your presence. In your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful, glorious name.